Take a few seconds, and I want you to think of one person or a character that you look up to, someone that you think is super sick. In case you didn't know, the new meaning of sick is awesome or really cool. I think it's going to be in the Oxford Dictionary soon that way. So who's that person? Who's that character that you look up to? Whoever that person is, he or she is your hero. I've heard people tell me that they don't have heroes. They don't believe in heroes. And I say rubbish, because we all look up to and admire someone, even if it's Jesus. The Sunday school answer, right? Rather than pretending that we don't have heroes, I think it's important that we acknowledge them and ask ourselves why those people or characters are our heroes. You see, more often than not, our heroes foreshadow what we ourselves are becoming. Tell me who your heroes are, and I'll tell you how you'll turn out to be. It was Warren Buffett who said that, not the Bible, but I believe it's true nonetheless. Now, if you admire someone who is rich and famous, like Warren Buffett, you may actually never become rich and famous, I'm sorry to say. But you will become obsessed with riches and fame. And you may start acting as if you are rich and famous, even though you're not. And if you do that, you will end up in serious debt. If you admire Marvel's new superhero, Deadpool, this is the new Superman, and you spend a lot of time reading and thinking about him, you may not become a master of the martial arts who's able to regrow an amputated limb, but you may start acting like nothing you do really matters. And like anything goes, as long as you can beat the guy who's trying to stop you. Anything goes. On the other hand, if you look up to someone who does justice, who loves mercy, and who walks humbly before God, you might just start imitating that person. So tell me who your heroes are, and I will tell you what you're becoming. It might have been Warren Buffett who made that statement, but I have no doubt that God would agree. Why? Because God himself raises up heroes for his people to look up to in the hope that their faith will inspire faith in his people. And one of those heroes was a man named David. So last week, we saw that God's reason for delivering Israel from her Egyptian captivity and establishing her as a nation at Sinai was that she might be a sample to the world, kind of like the samples we get at Costco. Through Israel, God wanted the world to taste and see that he is good. Through Israel, God wanted the world to taste and see that living in community with him in the center is the only way to live. And through Israel, God wanted the world to taste and see that what it takes and what it means to build a culture of reliance on him. There were moments when Israel did serve as an effective sample, and people from outside their community were drawn into fellowship with God. Unfortunately, though, those moments were the exception and not the rule. Why? Because God gave up his promise? No, but because Israel failed to trust God's promises. The Old Testament book of Judges tells some wild stories. Actually, entertaining stories at times. And some of those stories include genuine heroes of faith who God raises up to deliver his people. But by the end of Judges, Israel as a nation has gone the way of all mankind, has gone the way that mankind went in the Garden of Eden and prior to the flood and at the Tower of Babel. And if you've been with us, you will know what I'm talking about. There are two statements that get repeated throughout the book of Judges that sum up the state of the Jewish nation. And one phrase goes like this: Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. I think that phrase appears about 6 or 7 times in the book of Judges. And one that appears at least twice is: everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, just like the people in the days of Noah, just like the people who built the Tower of Babel, the people of Israel had seized the right and the power to judge for themselves between good and evil, and they didn't give two hoots or a holler about God's mind on the matter. They did what was right in their own eyes. And so, it was time for God to act again. But what should God do? Should he abandon Israel? Should he cut her loose? Let her be attacked? Should he just disperse her among the nations so that she loses her national identity? That was actually an option that God considered at one point, that we're told that he considered just giving up on Israel. However, history, as we've been seeing it, tells us that that is not God's way of doing things. God doesn't give up on his people. God could have, but didn't, cut Adam and Eve loose when they disobeyed him. God could have annihilated the entire human race in the days of Noah, but he didn't. God could have done the same at Babel, but he didn't. Yes, in each of those stories, there are punishing consequences, but God never gave up on his commitment to the human race. And so he wasn't about to give up on his commitment to Israel. Instead, God chose to do for Israel what he had already done for humankind. So after the humans at Babel defied God to spread out and fill the earth, what did God do? He gave them a model couple. He gave them Abraham and Sarah, a model of what he does for people who trust him totally. After the Egyptians reduced the family of Abraham and Sarah to slavery, what did God do? Well, he delivered Israel and made them a sample of God's goodness to the world. There's a pattern here. Do you see it? Remember, God's goal for history is to populate the new heaven and the new earth with people who live in unbroken fellowship with him. And the key to that kind of fellowship is what? It's trust. Remember? We need to trust him. And starting with our first parents, though, we humans struggle to trust God. In fact, we're addicted to self-reliance. Instead of giving up on us, though, God keeps reaching out in an effort to regain our trust and to get us to rely on him. And his chief strategy, the main way of doing it, is giving us samples of his goodness and the good things that he does for those who trust him. First, it was Abraham and Sarah. Next, it was the nation of Israel. And when the nation of Israel proved that they were no different than the rest of humankind, God did it again. He gave them an example of the kind of person it takes to build a culture of reliance. God gave Israel a man that they could look up to, a man after God's own heart. And his name was David. The story of David is Act 6 in the Bible's big story as we've been looking at it. The Bible is full of stories in which God acts, but there are 7 main stories that define the big story of the Bible. All of the other stories in the Bible fit into these defining stories. And I think of these 7 stories as the high points of history. And each high point is based on a covenant that God made with his people. And in this series, we've looked at the first 5 of these high points so far. The first one was creation and the promises that God made there. The second high point, if we can call it that, was the fall of Adam and Eve and the promises God made at that point. The third one was the story of the flood and the covenant that God made with Noah. And then there was the story of Abraham and Sarah and his covenant with them. The fifth story included Israel and the covenant God made with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. We talked about that last week. The sixth high point is the story of David, and that's where we are today. like we did with the others, we're gonna look at four elements that make up the story of David. There's other elements, but we're focusing on these four. And these four elements make up God's sixth step toward his goal for history. And together, these elements paint a picture of the kind of person God wants you and me to admire, the kind of people that we need to become if we are going to participate in that culture of reliance that is going to characterize heaven, really. King David, if you've read the story, you know, was a very human being. He made mistakes, and more than once he forgot about God and took matters into his own hands. But at the crucial moments of his life, David trusted God more than his own instincts, more than his own understanding. And while the Bible acknowledges David's failures, it portrays him as a person who lived a life of reliance on God. Now, having said that, no human being finds it easy to trust when their own self-preservation is at stake. Do you find it easy to trust another person when your own self-preservation is at stake? Put up your hand, and I won't believe you, because I won't even put up my hand. David might have been born with a more trusting temperament than other people. But reliance on God was something that he had to learn nonetheless. And for that reason, God put his hand on David early in life. So take your Bible, if you have it, and find 1 Samuel chapter 16. And in this passage, God makes David the king of Israel. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" You always need to speak the truth. You just don't always need to speak the whole truth. Invite Jesse. Sorry, that's another sermon, isn't it? Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. And when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace? What have we done wrong?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace, don't worry. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. And Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah come or pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." And so he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He's out tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." And so he sent for him and had him brought in, and he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said, "Rise up, anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, which would have been kind of awkward. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. I can't resist. I got to talk politics. Right now, the United States of America is in a time of leadership transition. Barack Obama is still the president, okay? But contrary to everyone's expectations, including mine, Donald J. Trump is the president-elect. The events in this passage actually create a very similar situation. At the time, a man named Saul was the king of Israel. But in this story, God tells the prophet Samuel to go and anoint David as king. At this moment, Israel was in a time of leadership transition, just like the USA. But that's where the similarities end. The first difference between the USA and ancient Israel is that it wasn't the people who elected David, it was God. The second difference is that David was not a 70-year-old billionaire. He was maybe a 15-year-old shepherd boy. The third difference was that Saul had absolutely no interest in giving up his throne. I know the Democrats didn't either, but oh well, they're being nice. In fact, Saul would have fought to the death to defend his throne. The final difference I'm going to point out is that this transition didn't last a mere 2 months. It lasted 15 years or more. Can you imagine telling Donald Trump that he's going to be the next president of the United States, but that he's going to have to wait for 15 months? Wouldn't that make great news? Never mind 15 years. Yes, David was Israel's anointed king from this moment forward. But for 15 years, he was a king without a kingdom. Why? Why would God do this to a human being? I believe the answer is simple. God did it because even though he knew David had a trusting temperament, David needed to learn to wait on God's timing if he was going to build a culture of reliance in Israel. If David was going to build that kind of culture, he needed to learn to trust God to orchestrate the events of his own life first. David needed to learn not to take matters into his own hands. Read the rest of the story and you will see that over the next 15 years or so, David had plenty of opportunities to take matters in his own hands. In fact, as I read the stories, I sometimes scratch my head and wonder, why didn't you take matters in your own hands? I mean, the best example is in 1 Samuel chapter 24. So prior to 1 Samuel 24, Saul has been chasing David with a goal of killing him. He had learned about David's appointment and was determined to stop him. And then in chapter 24, David is on the run with a band of men. They're hiding in caves. And Saul hears about it and shows up with an army of 3,000 men. There's no way David is going to get out of those caves alive. Saul plans to keep him in there until he starves. When Saul arrives in the area, he needs to do what every man needs to do from time to time. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 3, tells us that he needed to relieve himself. And so he enters one of the caves for a bit of privacy. Well, guess what? David and his men are hiding deep in the cave. And when David's men see Saul squatting, they say to him, "Here's your God-given chance. God has placed your enemy and your kingdom in your hand. This is divine providence. If this isn't divine providence, then what is?" So David got up. He crept up to Saul without a sound, pulled out his dagger. What did he do? What would you do? He cut off a corner of his robe and crept back into the cave. Then he went back to his men and he said, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand upon him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." Wow. David refused to take matters in his own hands. And later on, when Saul was outside, done his business, he was at his camp, all David dared to do was come out of the cave and wave that piece of robe in the air and say, "Hey, look what I have. Why are you chasing me?" You know, when you live in reliance on God, there are times to act, no doubt about it. David acted when he fought Goliath. However, there are also times to refrain from acting. And David did that in the cave. And the key to living in reliance on God, the key to building a culture of reliance and getting ready for heaven, for crying out loud, is knowing the difference between the two of those. You know, the world says, don't just sit there, do something. The Spirit of God says, don't just do something, sit there for a while. I'm going to leave it up to the Spirit of God to apply that to your life. I challenge you to ask Him, Lord, where in my life right now do I need to act in your name? Where do I need to act like David when he went against Goliath? The Christian life is not a passive life. There's time for action. But don't forget to ask, where in my life are you calling me to wait? I can't tell you where you need to wait, but the Spirit will if you ask Him. So the first element of Acts 6 of history is God's appointment of a king without a kingdom. He's a king who doesn't take matter in his own hands. He's a king who knows when to act and when to wait for God to act. While God's timing finally comes in the opening chapters of 2 Samuel, the last chapter of 1 Samuel tells the story of King Saul's death. He's in a battle against the Philistines. The Philistines get the upper hand. They kill his sons, including Jonathan. Before the Philistines get to Saul, Saul takes matters in his own hands. And he falls on his own sword. All right? He commits suicide so that no one can say that they have slain Saul or the enemy has slain Saul. With Saul dead, David got his kingdom without a coup. He didn't have to fight for it. He didn't have to compromise. He didn't have to give in to his darker side. Instead, he receives it as a gift from God. David had learned the lesson God was teaching him for the past 15 years. He waited on God and he kept waiting even when he heard that Saul was dead. So let's read 2 Samuel 2 verses 1 to 4. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord. So Saul's dead, the kingdom's his, but he still asks, shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah? And the Lord said, go up. And David asked, where shall I go? To Hebron, the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, and David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. And then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. And then later on in chapter 5, the same thing happens over all of Israel, the rest of the tribes of Israel. But I want you to notice that even after Saul was dead, David didn't rush in to claim his kingdom. Instead, he kept relying on God. He dialogued with God. He waited for God to, he waited for God's people to anoint him. I mean, David had already been anointed by Samuel. He could have said, hey, you don't need to anoint me. I'm the king. No. But he allowed those people to anoint him because Samuel was dead and gone. And these people needed to recognize him as king. Jesus made it clear at the beginning of his ministry that it's the meek who inherit the earth. Compared to popular opinion, meekness is not weakness. If you had to come up with a picture that depicts meekness, what would it be? Some people might say a doormat. Maybe somebody just kind of meekly sitting in a praying posture. Here's the picture that comes to mind when I think of meekness. Meekness is not weakness, it's strength under control. Meekness does not mean being a doormat. Meekness means knowing when to act and when to wait. The word actually comes from the realm of the battle horse. A battle horse that knew when to charge and when to hold despite all the cannon fire around him was described as a meek horse. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made it clear that the meek shall inherit the earth. In other words, at the end of history, when God has achieved his goal, he will give creation to those who knew when to charge forward in his name and when to hold back and wait. No doubt, there are times, like I've said, to act in God's name, just like David did with Goliath. But our tendency as humans is to run ahead of God and take the world by storm before God intends to give it to us. How often have we violated God's principles to get what he has promised us? How often have we abandoned justice, mercy, humility in order to protect our turf, our positions, our rights, our pride? You know, I get it. I know why people, a lot of American Christians, voted for Trump. I just hope they don't think that with Trump as their president, the kingdom of God is going to come and that they will inherit the earth. If they do, they're going to be sorely disappointed. He's already made about faces. Two of them. He's being nice to Hillary. He's not going after her. And he likes Obamacare. You know, and I would say the same thing about Hillary if she had gotten into power. Neither one of these is God's Messiah. Remember, when he was on trial, just before his crucifixion, the true Messiah made it very clear that his kingdom is not of this world. God's kingdom does not depend on human might and wisdom. Any ground that we gain here in this life is just temporary. You can be a land baron. And even Trump is going to lose his holdings. And these things are not worth compromising for, not worth killing for. Our primary focus is to be on God's eternal kingdom. And we are called to wait for him to give us the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the power to bring everything under his control. So David got his kingdom without a coup, without conflict, without compromise. He got it as a gift from God. Why? To show us that it's the meek who inherit the earth, not the strong, not the rich, not the arrogant. And God may still give us property in this world, in this life, but he will give it to us without compromise if we wait on him. So God makes a king without a kingdom. And after 15 years, he finally gives this king a kingdom, but without a coup, without a conflict, without compromise. And next, he promises a kingdom without end. So let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In verse 2 of this chapter, the king, King David says to the prophet Nathan, here I am living in a house of cedar that I've built, my palace, while the ark of God, which represents God's presence, remains in a tent, the tabernacle. And Nathan thinks, hey, this is great. Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. So he says, go and build a temple for God. But that night, a word from God for David comes to Nathan, the prophet. And so let's start reading at verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. You want to build a house for God? Well, listen, God's going to build a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son, and when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before you. Your throne will be established forever. So on one level, these verses look forward to David's son Solomon, who built Jerusalem's first temple. And God also foresees that he would have to discipline David's royal descendants like a father disciplines his children. But what I want you to notice is that these verses look beyond David's dynasty, and they promise a kingdom that will last forever. Now, if you know history and if you know the story of the Bible, you know that David's dynasty actually came to an end. It didn't last forever. The last Davidic king was Zedekiah, who was taken by the Babylonians in 586 BC. He was taken back to Babylon in chains and he died in prison. Quite an ignoble death for somebody who had these promises. Did God's promise fail? No. With this promise, God had a much different kingdom in mind. He wasn't just thinking about David's earthly dynasty. God had his own eternal kingdom in mind. And in this covenant, God promised David that one of his descendants, his flesh and blood, would rule that eternal kingdom forever. What on earth am I talking about? I'm talking about Jesus Christ and the kingdom he established while he was here on earth. So in Luke chapter 1, an angel appears to the Virgin Mary and says to her, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Remember the reference to the Son. "The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Folks, because David was willing to wait to get his earthly kingdom, God promises him an eternal kingdom. He got that eternal kingdom through his descendant, Jesus Christ. So in David, God gave his people a hero, somebody they could look up to, somebody who could show them what kind of person builds this culture of reliance. For 15 years or so, David was a king without a kingdom, and during that time, he learned when to act in God's name and when to wait for God's timing. And if you and I want to be people who build homes, who build churches, who build communities that rely on God and experience his blessing, if we want to be the kind of people that will inhabit heaven, we need to learn the same things that David learned. And finally, after 15 years, God gave David his kingdom. Because he waited, David received the kingdom without a coup, without conflict, without compromise. Jesus was promising the same thing to us when he said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." At the end of time, when God has achieved his goal, he will give creation to those who learned when to act and when to wait. And not only did God give David an earthly kingdom, he gave him an eternal kingdom. He promised that David's descendant would rule over the world where humanity will live in unbroken fellowship with God. And that descendant is our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one more element in this act. It's God's call to sonship. So in his covenant with David, God said about David's descendants, "I will be his father and he will be my son." Now, if you owned an enormous empire, just imagine, okay? You might have to do big imagination. And you were looking for someone to run your empire. Who would be the ideal person to do the job? Well, the ideal person, I believe, would be one of your own grown-up children. And you know what? President-elect Trump agrees with me. So yesterday I read in the BBC's website that Mr. Trump plans to put his business operations into a blind trust run by his adult children. I'm not sure how blind it's going to be, but his actions prove my point. The best person to run your empire, if you have one, is your own flesh and blood. Why? Because that person is going to inherit your empire. And for that reason, it's in his or her interest to protect your empire and grow it. And for that reason, it's also in his or her interest to develop and maintain a close and trusting relationship with you. They got to stay on your good side. In order to build his kingdom and a culture of reliance on him, God considered and called the kings of Israel and Judah his own sons. And on the one hand, that meant that God would treat them like a father treats his grown-up children. He would be unconditionally committed to them, but he would also hold them accountable. On the other hand, it meant that the Jewish kings had to maintain a close and trusting relationship with their heavenly father. And like David, every decision needed to be made in dialogue and dependence on Yahweh, on the Lord. Back in Ur and Haran, you remember, God called Abraham and Sarah to leave a culture of self-reliance. At Mount Sinai, God gave Israel the rules to create a culture of reliance on him. Here in his covenant with David, God shows what it takes to build that culture. It takes more than 613 commandments. It takes more than rules. It takes a heart of dependence that lives in close and trusting fellowship with the Heavenly Father. Jesus experienced that relationship more than anyone else in history. Numerous times throughout the Gospels, we're told that Jesus withdrew to pray. And often during those times of prayer, he would call God his Abba. It's not a rock band from the 70s. The nearest equivalent to the word Abba in English is Papa or Daddy. It's a term of endearment, a term of dependence and trust. The New Testament tells us that when we receive the Spirit of Christ, we are drawn into the same relationship with God. Romans 8:15 says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves. And Paul's got the law in mind here, slaves to the law. So that you live in fear. Have I broken the law? Am I okay with God? Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. God's goal for you and me is to live in unbroken fellowship with him, starting right now, but forever in his new creation. The key to that fellowship is trust, freely given. We keep coming back to this. And the key to that kind of trust is a heart of dependence. Do you have a heart of dependence? Don't put up your hand, because I won't put up my hand either. Apart from God's grace, we don't have it. But by God's grace and by God's Spirit, we receive it. And we become able to build this culture that will characterize heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your call on our lives to participate with you in making the kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I pray that as we consider the example of David this morning, that we would have a deeper understanding of what that takes, what it means. And also that we don't have what it takes on our own. Bring us to the point, Lord, where we invite your Spirit into our lives with all earnestness to give us that heart of dependence, to give us that heart of a child who trusts Abba. Lord, we come before you and we confess that and we ask that. And we pray that you would be our vision, that you would be our Father, that you would lead us in this endeavor of building a culture of reliance in our homes, in our churches, in our communities, in our countries. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to end the service with an old hymn that really expresses the attitude of sonship. I'm going to call the worship team forward at this time. This hymn really expresses the attitude of what it takes to live in reliance on God. And so stand with us as we close with this hymn and make it your prayer if that's your desire, if that's your attitude this morning.